Thank you all very much. Be seated. Thanks for playing, ladies. Why don't you pick out a song for the closing song and let me know what it is before I get done or when I'm done. Higher Ground. That would have been a good place for all of us this week as the snow settled down and it got wet. We had some tiling done on one farm that we farmed this week, and I got to tour through it on a machine that was pretty much impervious to water, but everywhere there's water coming out and the melting going on and the springs coming up out of the seeps, and it's pretty wet out there. One guy who trucks for us said it was so wet that he saw a blue jay land out in it and got stuck and couldn't take off again, but that's not true. All right, enough. That was Jimmy Mathis, by the way. That sounded like something he would say. Do y'all like riddles? I like riddles. I'm going to give you a riddle on what the subject of the presentation is this morning. Now, I'm a farmer, not a preacher. I don't give sermons. I give lessons. So this is a lesson. Here's the riddle. I'm going to talk about the truth, about the truth, about the truth. Think about it a minute. The truth, about the truth, about the truth. So what am I going to talk about? All right, let's start at the end of the truth and work our way back to the first of the truth. No guesses? Tommy, got any ideas?
Bible.
That's right. He's got it. And let's see if the logical progression is the same. Who's the truth? Jesus told us that he himself, Jesus Christ, is the truth, right? And what is the truth about the truth? We know the truth about the truth in the Bible, right? And I'm going to talk about the Bible, and I'm going to do my very best to tell the truth about the Bible, which is the truth about the truth. So that's what I'm going to talk about. It's not a specific verse, but it is about the Bible in general. Now, I do have some specific verses to share with you. And I guess really to anchor things down, let's look at the first one. If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it probably is not a new one to any of you. At least I hope it's not. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture, that's the Bible, that's the truth about the truth, Tommy. All Scripture is given by inspiration, and that word, I'm told, means to be God-breathed. It's like the breath of God coming out to you. All Scripture is inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that would be the anchor verse that we look at. And as I said, I'm going to do my best to tell you the truth about the Bible. I will also give you a little bit of backstory on this. One of the things that I have found most lacking in the different generations of my family, as I look back at my grandparents and great-grandparents and all the way back to who knows where, we have very little recorded about what they thought and what they did. We can find them in some county courthouse records in different states around the country and even back to the old world, as they call it, Europe for in our case. But I didn't want that to be the same chain forever. So what I have done, and I would recommend that you do if you have time to do it, is to write some things about what you believe and what you do and stories of the family and where you came from and who you are. And what this particular essay is what will be one of the things that I hope will be left to my children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren about what I believe and where we came from and stories about what we did. This one is called The Bible. It's about the Bible. So while it's not everything about the Bible, it is enough, I hope, to give them an idea of what it was like, or at least in their ancestors' life, in the late 20th century, early 21st century. And here's, there'll be excerpts of it. It won't be the whole thing. You can thank me later for that. Excerpts of it, the Bible. There's no book in human history that has changed more lives than the Bible. Armies have marched to defend its adherents. Whole countries have been reformed by his teachings. Revolutions have been started and ended as a result of the leaders acknowledging its truths. Whole cities of men and women have been taken from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light by following its instructions. And the world has reached a greater level of wealth and achievement than it ever could have without applying the Bible to the matters of everyday living. There is no equal in human history, because there is no other book which is authored by the triune God of creation and salvation. Now that's kind of the macro view. If you know what the difference is between macro and micro, the macro idea is the big picture. If you study macroeconomics, you're looking at fiscal policy, public policy, monetary policy. What happens when you change governmental edicts and what it does to populations and large chunks of money. So that's the macro view. The Bible changes the world. Then we get down to the micro view. What does it do to individuals and individual businesses? Microeconomics, by the way, is having to do with business management and finances in your personal life and that sort of thing. So on the micro view of what the Bible is all about, on the personal level, people have individually been able to overcome great obstacles in their lives because they chose to make the Bible the center of their thoughts. Marriages have been saved from destruction or started correctly simply by taking to heart the clear instruction of the Bible. Children have been loved rather than abandoned. Employees have been treated with respect rather than misused. Families have been brought closer together, and mental institutions have been spared overcrowding, all as a result of individuals believing and following the precepts of the Bible. History tells us that lives are changed, people are changed, when they take seriously the teachings of what God's Word says. Right? For someone who's skeptical, that sounds like so much hyperbole. And there's a lot of skeptics around nowadays. You don't have to think too far back to a certain debate which was done between Ken Ham and the science guy, Bill Nye, to know that skepticism is alive and well, even in people who are otherwise intelligent and clothed and in their right minds. They just don't believe what we're talking about today. While it sounds like that much hyperbole to the skeptic, if you are in the camp of skepticism, and I hope none of you are, just look at the countries in which some other writings are taken to be the central basis of their culture. The contrast between biblical and non-biblical cultures is amazing. Any civilization becomes very uncivil without the tempering influence of God's truth. And then I give some examples of that. You're probably familiar with these just as much as I am, but let's look at them. The one that we don't get near as much headlines about today is the Hindu system. It's going on mainly in India and in other parts of that area around, I guess you could call it the Indian subcontinent. The caste system in India is a direct result of non-biblical teachings, mostly Hindu. The idea behind the caste system is that you deserve what you get in this life, and you can get another chance to move up in the next life if you do this one better than you did the last one. The idea of reincarnation brings two deadly ideas with it simultaneously. First is to lower the value of human life, and the second is the false hope of future improvement in another life. So what does the Bible tell us? The Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9:27, if you're taking notes, or for those of you who've memorized that already. Even the proponents of reincarnation, you know the name Mahatma Gandhi. I know the old ones do. The young ones, do you know that name, Mahatma Gandhi? He was one of the most celebrated leaders of the Hindu movement. He was the leader of the nonviolent revolution, which brought independence to the nation of India from Great Britain. But listen to what he said. Even the most well-known proponent of Hinduism said this: reincarnation is a burden that is simply too great to bear. That's because he understood that while it may seem attractive to think about getting another chance and then another chance, when you think about it in the terms of eternity, it just goes on forever with no hope. There's nothing at the end. In fact, if they ever achieve what they hope to be perfection, they would call it nirvana, they liken it to the snuffing out of a candle. Now, what hope is that? And yet the Bible tells us that, as I said at the beginning, Jesus is the way to be with God the Father. He is the truth, and he is the life. He's not the snuffing out of a candle at all. He's actually the truth and the life, eternal life. I remember when I was in a speech class in 1972 at the University of Kentucky, and there was a guy in there with long hair and a beard, except he believed a whole lot differently than any of us do. He was part of the hippie culture at that time. That was when the sexual revolution and the mental revolution and all of those other things were going on in the late 60s, early 70s. He was a product of parochial schools. He'd been through Catholic school for 12 years. And somehow the subject, I don't even know how it came up in speech class, but it did, came up about the difference between the Christian belief, or in his mind, the Catholic belief of reincarnation, which was false, and his belief in the Middle Eastern Hindu, what do you call it, New Age kind of thing that was going on at that time. He said he had been through 12 years of that kind of school system and had never heard of anything in the Bible that would refute his belief in reincarnation. Now, I had not been a Christian very long at that time. I was still pretty young, and I didn't know my Bible. I knew something wasn't right, but I didn't have enough knowledge in it to be able to refute what he said. But since then, I've found the one that I just read you, Hebrews 9:27. If anyone ever brings that up to you and says, well, reincarnation really does not contradict any of the scriptures, just remember Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Okay, that's the eternal. Now let's get back to the micro level again, to the individual level. What are the implications of believing that human life is really not very valuable? And if you live this life in less than a perfect way, you get another chance next time. The implications of that are that nobody really cares for anybody else. Do you know about the ministry that Mother Teresa most recently had in India with those who were dying on the streets and no one was there to pick them up and take them in? It's the Christians, even in a nation of Hindus, that have shown the most compassion and the most humanitarian perspective of anyone. That area, until there was a Western influence, and by that I'm talking about Christian Western influence, that area was almost devoid of hospitals. There was no physical care for the dying. There was no rescuing of children in the streets. And things that we take for granted here in the United States were largely lacking. It has been largely up to Christian missionaries and the churches they found to take up this work. That's not the only mistake people make, but it is one of them. And if you look at major religions around the world, or a lack of religion for those who would be atheistic, they would say they have a lack of religion, they really have to come up with a better alternative than what God has given us in his word. So that's one of them. If you want to look at it, let's look at that. What about Islam? I mean, every time you even open a newspaper or look at the news, if you do, or listen to it on the radio, WNKJ 89.3, you'll hear something about someone in Islam doing something that is less than loving, right? I mean, not all Muslims are terrorists. They don't all strap bombs on them and walk into crowded marketplaces and blow themselves up. But the preponderance of terrorism that's going on now has its foundation in Islam. It's as simple as that. It's difficult to prove that they are a peace-loving religion from history, because they have not been ever in history. I tend to use phrases like rule of thumb instead of something else. I say, well, the rule of thumb in this case is, and Beth pointed out to me one time, did you know that that comes from Islamic culture? Rule of thumb. One of the teachings of Islam is that it's perfectly legitimate, in fact, recommended by the imams, to beat your wife once in a while to keep her in subjection. What do you think of that, ladies? The idea of rule of thumb is that it's permitted to beat her with a rod so long as it's no bigger than your thumb. That's their rule of thumb. And yet the Bible, on the other hand, teaches that you're to love your wife just as you love yourself, as you love your body. It's altogether different. And the implications of those things are altogether different. Muhammad and his predecessors have overcome other people, not by persuasion, but by violence. And even the various branches of Islam are at deadly odds with each other and have been this way ever since it started, back in the 600s, I believe it was. Well, there are some people, and I know people, who say that the real problem with this world is not Islam, it's not Hinduism, it's not Shintoism, it's not Buddhism, it's not Christianity. It's all organized religions. Have you ever heard that one? I have. I know people pretty well who believe that. All organized religions. That's the problem. Let's just get away from organized religion and everybody would be okay. But you know, when you look at that, and you study what the implications of that belief are, I want to share some things with you from that. The death of millions of people have resulted from the teachings of godlessness. Socialism, communism, secularism. All you have to do is look in the last 120 or 30 years in countries like Russia, Germany, Zimbabwe, Congo, China, Vietnam, Cambodia, Cuba, Nigeria, Indonesia, India, any place that those things have taken root, you find death. My son Jeffrey used to have I don't think he had a t-shirt. He threatened to buy one, but I don't think he ever bought it. It said, communism has only cost 100 million lives. Let's give it another chance. But you know, there's truth in that. It sounds funny, but it's a black humor. It's a dark humor. Because it's true. Anytime there has been a secular leader, or a secular oligarchy, if you will, a small group of leaders and everybody else poor underneath them, it has resulted in death. What does the Bible say about that? The Bible even warns us of that in the book of Proverbs when it says, when it's talking about God and His wisdom, those who hate me love death. There's something innate in human nature when it's separated from God and the Holy Spirit that loves death. I don't know why that is. It's just, it's built in. And we see it over and over and over. A really good book for any of you to read, if you've never read it, is by Whitaker Chambers. It's called Witness. Whitaker Chambers was what we would call today a mole. He was part of the United States government. He was also a member of the Communist Party back in the 1940s and 50s. It was the birth of his daughter that brought him finally to faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the way it works. It's a fascinating story to me. He was taught godlessness. He was taught secularism. He was taught communism. The whole idea of everybody being equal and nobody rich and nobody poor, will all share it together. He thought that was a great idea. He was passing on secrets through different channels. The one most notable name was Alger Hiss in the State Department of the United States, passing those on to the Soviet Union. But he was starting to think that the theory that he had always believed in was really not matching up to what the leaders of the Soviet Union were asking him to do. And then he got married and he had a little baby girl. And they are awfully cute, by the way. Little baby girls are one of my two favorite kinds of babies. The other kind is boys. Right? He was sitting in his living room looking at his daughter's ear. Just the earlobes of her ear. And he said, that could not have happened by itself. Someone had to create that intricate pattern of the lobe of the ear. And it brought him logically to the belief in a creator. Somehow he understood that the creator was the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he became a Christian. Which means, once you're a Christian, you stand for what's right. And one of the things, the most glaring thing he could think of that he was doing wrong was passing on secrets to the Soviet Union from the United States. That's part of his story, but I would recommend the book. It's called Witness by Whitaker Chambers. By the way, the media didn't like him at all because he was messing with one of their darlings. This guy, Alger Hiss, was suave, thoughtful, progressive, just everything that the media loves. And they made fun of Whitaker Chambers because he was short and dumpy and he wasn't very pretty. But Whitaker Chambers was telling the truth. And it's a fascinating story. I really would recommend that you read that. Okay, so enough of that. What about the United States? We're not a communist country. We're not a socialist country, at least yet. But we do have an idea that was propagated first, to my knowledge, in the Enlightenment period. Do you remember the philosophers of the Enlightenment and the Renaissance era who came up with the idea, to thine own self be true? Do you remember that phrase, to thine own self be true? Frankly, it is just as damaging as the ones that I've described already. Let me tell you what happens when someone believes that the highest good is being true to yourself. We have seen the killing of countless millions of innocent unborn babies. It's the legacy of the postmodern selfishness, to thine own self be true, selfishness that most countries around the world have experienced. Europe and the United States have turned the theory of choice into the reality of legalized murder of the innocents. China has enforced a one-child policy which guarantees the killing of innocent children, millions of which are done away with for no other reason than the fact that they are girls rather than boys. Christians don't do such things. Christians don't do those things if they believe in God's word. Even followers of the Bible who are not yet believers don't do such things because they understand the difference between the sanctity of human life and the valuelessness of human life. I'm skipping down here. I promised you I wouldn't read the whole thing, and I'm not. The general rule for most of human history has been this: general poverty, with a few people at the top who get other privileges greater than the rest of the people. General poverty with a small ruling class. That's the history of the world in most places. It is the standard in non-Christian countries, whereas middle class wealth, which is what we have tended to see around us, and the voluntary sharing of that wealth is the rule in countries which have been governed by the Bible and by those who believe in the Bible. In fact, studies have been conducted by secular institutions. I've seen it from Harvard and Stanford. I think Princeton did one. There have been books written. Those studies all show the same thing, that to their surprise, conservative Christians care more and share more of their wealth than any other branch of the human race. By a factor of, I don't know what, several times. Christians are the ones who are not stingy and hateful. They're the ones who care more and share more of what they have than any other group of humans. Even a nonconformist skeptic must admit, like it or not, that he has been tolerated more completely in all of his beliefs because of biblical, specifically Christian teachings and discipleship through the centuries rather than any other form of religion, whether it's theistic, agnostic, or atheist. It's a matter of history. It's true. One amazing thing about the Bible is that it reveals the heart's inner longings, whether that's good or bad. What you think about the Bible shows a whole lot more about you than it shows about the Bible. It's the one book above all others that measures the reader rather than being measured by the reader. An opinion about the Bible or some teaching contained inside its covers doesn't make the one holding the opinion more authoritative. It simply shows his wisdom or lack thereof. We're not the standard. It's not all about me. God's Word is the standard. Another good book you could read is by C.S. Lewis called God in the Dock. The dock in British terminology means standing before the judge's bench. When we put God in the dock, we're asking him to explain why he doesn't measure up to our standards. I know a lot of people who say, when you speak of God or of Jesus or of the Bible itself, will say, I don't believe that because, and then they'll start giving their opinions or their predilections or their orientation, whereas it's they who should be measured by what God says, not the other way around. Any lifestyle is measured by its approval or disapproval from the pages of Scripture, rather than the Scriptures being found faulty by the person's lifestyle. Final thing I'd like to talk about, skipping two pages, is how it is a living thing. It is not a static word by word, even though it's accurate in all of what it talks about. It's not a scientific textbook, but it speaks accurately of any scientific subject in which it approaches. One of the great privileges I've had in the last 25 years is being able to work with WNKJ Christian Radio. Once a week I get on and hopefully share scriptural views on public policy and current events. You'd be interested to know how I was given that job. Back in the days when Phil Brand was the morning host, the Friday morning slot came open, and it just so turned out that was garbage collection day. And they needed somebody big enough who could help Phil carry the garbage out. And so they called me. And that's the way it started. Right, Phil? You don't remember that far back. But I do. From time to time, you hear people when you present something. You'll have people who will call in and either tell you you don't know what you're talking about or tell you a story of their own life which substantiates what you said. I still remember when I was talking about the proper form of government, and we won't get into that today either, Al. We'll just leave that for another time. But I was talking about the rule of thumb, if you will, or the standard that says that people who love control love themselves. People who love liberty love others. And we talked about different forms of government which worked that out. And a lady called me who was a native of Poland. And she helped me pronounce different Polish names that I was using at the time. And then she told me her story, where she had escaped with her father from Poland, which was at that time under communist rule and pretty much overseen by the Soviet Union. And she told me how she had to hide in boxes and under tables. They had tickets on a ship that was to take them to America, but the soldiers were looking for them, and they just barely got out and just barely made it on the ship. She lives in Clarksville, by the way, Clarksville, Tennessee. I can't pronounce her last name because it's Polish. But she says, why don't they understand here in this country that you're going down the same path that we went down in Poland? Why can't they see that? And I really appreciated her calling in, and I said, I think it's just a matter of not having the Holy Spirit and not loving other people and being interested in what they can get themselves, which is the love of control rather than the love of liberty. That's it, she said. That's it. Another thing that told me that the Bible can touch the hearts of people is a similar thing that happened on a Friday morning. I happened to pick out the last part of Proverbs chapter 6 and Proverbs chapter 7, which is all about adultery. And I read the scriptures. You can read them yourselves. And it's very, very explicit. Adultery is a stupid thing. It's a dumb thing to do. Not only from a public policy perspective, which brings in disease and the divorce and the dissolution of families and all of the expenses that go along with it, but from a micro perspective, from the individual, it's damaging the body as well as the spirit and soul. And I just simply said when I got through with the end of it, you know, if you're considering something like that, it's talking into a microphone. At that time, Roy Cavender was on the other side of the glass, not Phil Brandt, talking into the microphone. I said, you know, if you're considering something like that, just don't do it. It's clear. You'll damage yourself. Just don't do it. And believe it or not, somebody was listening. And they called in and he said, you know, I was considering just exactly what you're talking about. The weekend was all planned. My girlfriend and I were going to go somewhere and do this. And you hit me at the right time. And I listened to that. And I'm not going to do it. The Bible is a living thing. It can be used to touch the hearts and the minds and the lives of people, if we'll allow it to do that. Just one more quick story. I think I've told this to most of you, maybe not, but if you haven't heard it, that's okay. Back in 1988, it was a real tumultuous time in our family's life. Not only was the farm economy bad, but my dad had just had a stroke. It was his last illness. He only lived for about another week. And right at the time of his stroke, we got a call from a cousin who lived in St. Louis, who had also had a stroke, needed someone to come and take care of her affairs. Janet, as you remember. I'd never been to St. Louis. My dad couldn't go. He was the chosen one to go take care of her affairs when the time came, but he couldn't do it. He was in Jenny Stewart Hospital in his last week of life. So I went to St. Louis, and I'd never met any of the people. I went from station to station, and somebody else would tell me how to get to the next place and next place, and I finally ended up at St. Mary's Hospital, where Janet was, and went in, and boy, it was a mess. It was loud, and the people in there were rude, and there were people moaning and groaning, and every one of them had on an IV. I had no idea what I'd walked into when I hit that floor. I found out later what it was. It was the AIDS ward. Every one of them was a young man, sick and white and pale and in pain, and the staff was just sick of it. They were all dying. I didn't know what it was. But I went and I found our elderly cousin who had been put in a room at the back of the hall and visited with her, and I said, would you like me to read some scripture to you? She said, yeah, please. I said, how about the 90th Psalm? You know, that's the teach us to number our days, 80. She'd already hit about 85. Everything. She said, no, I want to hear the 91st Psalm. So I went to the 91st Psalm, which is where God spreads his wings over you like a hen spreads her wings over the chicks and takes care of you. 1,000 may fall right on your left and you'll be preserved through it. And there was no chairs in there. There was a Bible, thankfully still a Bible, on the table. And so I picked it up, found the 91st Psalm, and read through it. With all the noise in the background, you had to yell. I had my hearing then, as I don't now, but I yelled anyway, just so she could hear what I was saying. And I was reading down through the 91st Psalm and got about halfway through, and I realized it was a lot quieter than it was when I first started. And I got done with the whole thing, and I realized that, you know, the old saying, you could hear a pin drop? You could hear a pin drop. Now, I don't know what there was in the 91st Psalm that was meant to reach those men who were dying, but there was something in there. And the nurse, who had been rude to me at the first, brought me a chair and said, why don't you have a seat? And looking back on that later, I know that that was at least one time when God's word came out somehow and was meant to reach some of those young men. I don't know how it works. Maybe we'll find out someday. The Bible, to sum up, skipping four pages now. The Bible is reliable. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible is God-breathed. And the Bible is accurate. You can count on it. Right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us now and through all the ages. We pray that you would help us to honor you by doing what you want us to do with the lives that you've given us and the time that you've given us at this place. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.